listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com.
Well, my name is Mike, and I'm the old pastor of Grace Hills Church, and I was one of those people who was at one of those big meetings on the campus, and I came there just to eat the pizza. But anyway, as we're here together, I just want to do some things for free to begin with, so this doesn't count on my time for preaching, but this is the last Sunday we're pushing in a big way life groups. And one of the things I challenge all of you is that you need to be inviting. Talk to the person next to you and say, are you in a life group? So let's do that again. Turn to the person next to you and say, are you in a life group? And you're saying, I'm just here for the first time and I know nothing about life groups. So we just want to be asked. Now, one of the things that the reason I said that is I've mentioned that a couple times, and you know, there's at least one person in the church I know has not been asked whether they're in a life group. You know who that is? Me. So I want somebody after the service is over to come up to me and say, Mike, are you in a life group? All right, so that's your challenge for this morning. Also, I just want to let you know that as we think about life, life happens, have you noticed? And we have at least one. I was looking for another person here, but I said I would embarrass her. Beverly Oddie, this is her birthday today. So everybody say happy birthday. She just begged me to embarrass her, so I just had to do it. I just couldn't resist the temptation, or at least I could have, but I didn't. But anyway, as you think about life, and this is still a free part of the message, as you look at life, sometimes when you're going through life, somebody will notice that you might not have been at a place or heard about something that happened and say, did you miss it? Have you ever had anybody ask you that? Did you miss it? Are you still with me? Did you miss it? You know, I'm sure every Sunday that you're not here, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, did you miss last Sunday? Have you ever had that happen to you? Okay. Well, anyway, as you think about it, did you miss it? There's a couple things that happened just recently. One is, if you're a Dodger fan, and this is Angel Town, but do you know what happened? Did you miss it? What happened last night with the Dodgers? Yeah, they had a pitcher that had a no-hitter through 8 2/3 innings, and then someone hit a home run, and they took him out of the game. He was up 3-0, and he lost the game after having a no-hitter for 8 2/3 innings. Isn't that amazing? Another thing you might have missed it that I went to, Sharon's here, is Lucky around here? I don't see Lucky. Well, anyway, I went to my first cricket game. How many of you have been to a cricket game? You've missed it. What can I say? You missed it. All right, a couple of hands are going up there. And Lucky and Sharon, and this was my first cricket game. And so throughout the game, I'm asking Sharon questions. Why did they do that? What happened over here? You know. So anyway, it was a very close game. The Dodgers only lost 4-3 last night. Some of you who are Angel fans could care less. But anyway, Lucky got a little lucky. They won 248-79. Now, I've been to one game, so I just want to let you know I'm a cricket expert. So if you need to know anything about cricket, you might. But you know, things happen, and things happen in church as well. So if you weren't here last Sunday, you might have. Okay, help me out here a little bit. This is going to be a long sermon if you don't help. If you weren't here last Sunday, you might have missed it, right? And if you were here, you still might have missed it because you weren't listening to the preacher up here. So anyway, so I thought I'd just share a few things here that you might have missed as we've been going through the Gospel of John. So you have your Bibles, you might turn to John, and we'll be looking at a section pretty soon. But there are things that sometimes we miss. There's so many things in God's Word that are just amazing, all right? And one of the things that I've already done it this morning, and I'm speaking fast because there's all kinds of things I want to say this morning. But anyway, you know, sometimes when we have a public prayer, then a person like me might say, and all God's people said, amen. All right, that's a common word that's used in places like this. And you might be thinking, well, what does that really mean? Or when is it actually used in Scripture? Well, actually, you might have missed it. You got to help me out here. Okay? You might have missed it. That actually, this is a word that is used quite a few times in the Gospel of John. And we're going through the Gospel of John. And I want you to know everything you can about the Gospel of John. Is that Jesus would use a word. It's not usually translated in our English Bibles, amen. But it's translated truly. And Jesus, who is the living truth, and he spoke truth, but sometimes when he would say some things, and maybe you've had this experience as well, when you're about to say something that's going to be hard to believe, or hard for them to really think you're not just, you know, pulling their leg or whatever it might be, you say, no, I'm really speaking the truth now. This really happened. This is really true. You ever done that? Okay, well, Jesus 25 times in the Gospel of John said truly. And a lot of times he would say truly, truly. If you have the King James Bible, it would say verily, verily. But that word is the word amen. or amen, as we struggle in our English culture to decide should you say amen or amen. But actually, it's the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew, same amount of letters, and it's even translated the same way. It's the word amen. Now, I was in a ministry that I tried to retrain the church to say amen rather than amen, but it never worked. Even my family resisted me. They said, I don't want to sound weird. But actually what you could say, and this is what I'm going to give you in another assignment, is one of you at least, or many of you are supposed to ask me if I'm in a life group. And what is a life group? This is all for free. My time hasn't started, all right? What is a life group? We have an acrostic in your bulletin. Look at it. Open up your bulletin. In the middle of it, it says what a life group is. What is a life group? A life group, L, it's learn more about God's word together. I, interact on questions of faith together. Any of you have questions about the Bible? Any of you have any questions about God? Would anybody argue about someone's faith or what they believe or don't believe? Well, this is a place to do it. And so we want to learn more about God's word together. We want to interact on questions of faith together. F, we want to find friends who can help and serve together. And then we want to enter in prayer together. And so that's really the life of church. Church wasn't really made to be lived, looking at the back of somebody's head, all right? Church was made to be where you're seeing each other face to face, and that's what happens in life groups, where you learn God's word together. You really interact on questions of faith together. You really find friends who can help and can serve with each other together, and you can enter into prayer with each other. So I want to urge you to be in a life group. And by the way, for those who are online, and for those of you here who maybe, for whatever schedule-wise, can't be in a life group, we actually have a life group that's online. So you can call the church office, and you can do it from the comfort of your home and be able to get online and have that interaction with God's people, with God's word. So anyway, today, what I want to do is emphasize that as you think about prayer, and as I mentioned that word, amen or amen, it really means truly. And Jesus didn't mean he didn't say truly that he wasn't going to say the truth, but he was about to say something that was going to be hard to believe. And one of his first followers, a man named Nicodemus, who when he first met him, was one of those good prospects. He was a person in whom there is no guile. He's legit. He's genuine. But when he first met Jesus, he wasn't really sure that he was the promised one to come. He said, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's such a podunk town, and nothing significant can happen in a town that's so insignificant. But when he met Jesus, Jesus knew things about him that only God could know. And he came to realization, this is the one who was promised. And then Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, look, it's going to be so awesome. You're going to see like angels descending and ascending upon the Son of God, the Son of Man. And you think this is great now. You haven't seen anything yet. But the other sign I want to, when I close this service together, if I ever finish speaking, okay, is that when I say, and all God's people says, I don't want to say amen or amen. I want to say truly. And the reason I say that is that when you pray, and when I pray, when we pray, when we close with amen or amen, what we're really saying is what I just expressed or what I agreed with that somebody else is praying, I believe that is the true expression of my heart. I truly want God to be praised. I really truly want my sins to be forgiven. I truly want to get close to him. I truly want to discover him in a greater and a deeper way. I truly want Fellowship of Christian Athletes to be used in a mighty way to reach students for Christ. And so that's a great way to finish a prayer and say, this is the true expression of my heart. Does that make sense? And that puts a lot more meaning into our prayer when we think, what I'm just prayed about is really the true expression of my heart. And I truly believe that God can do that according to his will. So that's something you might have missed to the Gospel of John, that when he says truly, truly, he says it 25 times. That there's some important things that we need to remember and to be emphasized, that this is really important. It's going to be on the test, right? This is critical. But there's some other things here, and I had some people ask me about this. And Lord willing, we've talked on staff a little bit that we might have a Christ and Culture night coming up where it'll be just questions and answers. You can ask the questions, and we'll give, as best we can, some answers to the questions maybe that you haven't had an opportunity to ask in a setting where the things that is itching about, you can get it scratched, all right? But anyway, I had some questions about where we've already been. And in John chapter 2, where we've been, in case you missed it, and last week, in case you missed it, you missed the water, the wine, and a wedding. Did you know we had a wedding here last week? Okay, and if you weren't here, we had a wedding. Well, it was in the scripture, but we didn't have a wedding right here. And so we went to a wedding that Jesus went to, at least for the page of scripture. And it was an occasion in which Jesus encountered his mom, who was given responsibilities to make the wedding go right. Anybody had that responsibility where you're kind of helping making sure the bride is right and the groom actually got there and the food is set up? And anybody been there? Okay. Well, anyway, that's kind of how Mary was. And some things were going wrong. And so when things are going wrong, you got to find somebody who's going to fix it, right? So she came to Jesus. And Jesus, in a very interesting way, said this, "Woman, what have I have to do with you? You know, that my hour has not yet come." Well, we tried to explain that, but the next statement he says, she turns and turns to the servants who were to provide the wine for the wedding and said, "Whatever he says, do it." They said, why did she respond that way after he already told him, "Woman, you really are not in that position now to tell me what to do." And he wasn't really dishonoring his mother, which we talked about, but really what he was doing is saying, "I want you to understand that the reason I came was to be Lord and Savior. I came to be the one that people come to me and realize I'm the one who gives the agenda for their life rather than them giving the agenda for my life." So she realized, no longer am I supposed to tell Jesus what to do. I'm now in another different role. And if somehow in your relationship with God, you are somehow in the consulting position. I kind of tell God, and sometimes we do that in prayer, "God, this is what I want you to do and you need to do it." That's not our place. Our place is to say, "God, your will be done, not my will be done." But then she responds and tells the servants to do whatever he says. And I think really she wasn't arguing what Jesus said. She realized, "I can't tell Jesus what to do, but I can tell these servants what to do." And there are times in position, we're in that position of responsibility where we can give instruction or guidance to other people because that's our role. But then there's another occasion in that wedding last week. Did you miss the wedding last week? Part of that wedding here is that once the water was turned into wine, and I've tried that. I've tried to change water into something else I want to drink, and it's never happened. You know why that didn't happen? Because I'm not Jesus, all right? But anyway, it turned into water. The wine, it was so much better than the other wine. And the master of ceremonies, the one who's in charge over all the wedding, it says that he did not know how that happened. But then there's an editorial comment. It said this, "But the servants knew how it happened." They realized that, connecting the dots, it was Jesus who did that miraculous transformation of water into a beverage that all could enjoy. And I'm going to tell you why that's so important. Because the other thing that I don't want you to miss is that when it was all over, They left the wedding, and it said the disciples believed in Jesus. And I had people ask me, why is that put there? I thought they had already believed. Well, you need to understand that when we think about belief has two major things for us to realize. One is there is that step of coming to conviction of faith in who Jesus is. It's that, I guess, step of saving faith, relational faith. But faith does not stop there. Once you become a follower of Jesus, it's not, okay, got my ticket to heaven, now I do whatever I want. Now my faith needs to grow. Some of you are familiar with that story where there was a man in desperation and need for Jesus to do something, and he asked the question, "Do you believe?" He said, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised to grow. And you need to go through experiences where you realize, I can really trust him because look at who he is and what he's been able to do. As we think about that, when they left, it's interesting that there were other people who did not go with him. The servants who saw the miraculous, they didn't follow Jesus when his family and his disciples went with him. Because there is a faith where you believe, I know that's true, but it's not going to change my life because I don't want it to change my life. There have been times where I've talked to people and we go through the whole reality of the identity of Jesus, who he was and what he did and his fulfilled prophecy and the miraculous miracles and the resurrection. And I said, well, do you believe this really happened? And they said, yes. Well, and then I'll ask them, well, will you submit your life to him? And they'll say, no. I said, why would you say no? And they would simply say, because I don't want anyone telling me how to live. So it really gets to that point, and those ones that who were serving at the wedding, they didn't want to follow Jesus, not because they didn't believe he was who he was, and then he couldn't do what he did, it's because they didn't want to follow the one who was going to call them to follow him and be obedient to him. Now, in many ways, what I'm talking about here is where the real message starts to come, is that there are people who encountered Jesus, and they were amazed by him. And we should be those kind of people. When you read Scripture, when you read about Jesus, when you hear the testimony of others whose lives have been changed, we ought to be filled with a sense of awe and amazement. But there's another dimension there as well. When we encounter Jesus, there's some things about Jesus we're shocked by. We're shocked about what he does or did. We're shocked by what he said or says. We're shocked about what he knows. And we're going to see that in the short section we're going to look at today. Because after he left Canaan, he went into Jerusalem and he went to the Passover. And the Passover is a time where all male Jewish men were compelled to go into the temple area and offer sacrifices to him. And went into this temple to honor God through the Passover. And Passover is a time where God, Yahweh, passed over the sins of his people in Egypt through the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts. The whole story, they won't have time to go through this morning. But when he did that, he called them to never forget, to always remember. And when we take communion, what that call for us is to never forget. And we have a tendency to forget the things we ought to remember and remember the things we ought to forget, but never forget why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to rescue the lost. He came to die on our behalf, to take the penalty for our sins. Never forget what he did. And when he was there, what we'll find is that he shocked them. Now, how many know what a TRR is? Anybody know what a TRR is? How many have children or have ever been a child? Okay. Well, all I can say, if you don't have kids now, you can sue your parents, and if you are a parent, you ought to just fall down in humility that you don't know what a TRR is. A TRR is a temper-resistant receptacle. Amen, all right? I learned that last night. Okay, temper-resistant receptacle is a fancy word for, remember those little plastic things you can put in the electrical outlets so your kids don't put their finger in it and get Well, that's what that is, a temper-resistant receptacle. All right. And there's all kinds of things. I remember when we had our first child, man, we did everything to try to make sure our child survived their first few years, okay? You know, we had those corner things you put on your coffee table so they don't bump their head and, you know, indent their skull. You get those straps that make sure those cabinets don't fly open and all the silverware falls on them. You do all kinds of things around your house so it becomes safe for them, right? Remember that? Now, my other three kids, I could care less where they got hurt, right? But the first one, you know, and the one that we were most careful on when he was turning one, he had just celebrated his one-year-old birthday. Beverly, is your age? You're now two? Is that what you are, two? Okay. And he dove out, and we had hardwood floors. He dove out of our, it was not exactly the safest, what do you put little babies in, kids? Bassinets, but it was not a bassinet, it was a playpen. Crib, that's the word. See, I didn't practice this message either. Okay, so he was in his crib, man. It was a wood crib thing. It was pretty high, and he jumped over the crib and landed on his head, got a concussion and broke his arm on his first birthday, all right? So I don't know where the TRR was at that time, but we should have put a ceiling on his crib or something like that, all right? So no matter how hard we try, he still got hurt, right? Well, as you think about that, the reason you don't, and we do this at times, put those little plastic things, inserts into the electrical thing, because anybody ever get shocked by electricity? Anybody ever had that? Okay, some of you have had that experience. It's not the most pleasant experience, is it? Okay, it's like, whoa, what happened? Well, you know, this happened to Jesus and the followers of Jesus when they were around with him. They go, whoa, what is happening? So Jesus, right now, at least the one that was recording, he probably had done other miracles at this time as well, but when he got to the temple area, and they probably saw Jesus, who was not a prominent-looking individual. He probably, as they think about how big the normal Jewish man was at that time, he might have been 5'5", all right? And so you have this temple court, which is huge, and they have what's called the courts of the Gentiles, which is where this is happening to begin with. But we see what Jesus does when he comes to church, all right? Probably none of you have ever done this or something like this at church. But let's read what happens. In John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Now, we're going to read in this text. There's two words for temple here. One is heron and one is naos. Heron is what we read in the first in verses 14 and 15. Later on, he uses a different word. So he's talking about the outer court. So it goes in the outer court, and this is where all the business is happening. Because when you came there, you had to sacrifice an animal. Now, if you were traveling from any distance, you couldn't bring an animal because any animal you brought was supposed to be in what kind of condition? Flawless, perfect, right? And so they said, well, if I'm taking this little lamb and I'm traveling hundreds of miles and I get there and something happened, it stubs its toe or hits a branch and gets a scar, I can't now offer this up to God as a faithful sacrifice. So they had to get there to buy an animal. And then when they got there to buy an animal, and if they were poor, they had to put a pigeon on an animal. So then they had to use the right kind of coinage, because if they used a foreign coinage, the problem with that is on that coin, there would probably be an image or an idol. And you remember the story of Jesus, you know, whose image is on the coin? And it was whose? Caesar. Well, you don't want to use that when you're in the temple area. And so you had exchange money, you had to buy an animal, and you think they were buying them at cost? No. Okay, and even just a little profit just for the, no, they were gouging the people. So Jesus comes into this place where it's supposed to be preparing people for worship. And not only the people who came because they were called to worship, the Israelites, but also the Gentiles. And some Gentiles were converting to faith in the true God. And so they are there as well. And all it was chaos. It was not what you would call a worshipful experience. It was one in which there was so much noise, so much greed going on that it just ticked Jesus off. And this is the beginning of his ministry. We also find out later he does this at the end of his ministry. But here he is, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, just picture that. Okay, Jerusalem maybe had a couple hundred thousand people normally, and during these religious feasts, it could swell as much as over 2 million people. And they couldn't all come in at the same time. And so they were coming in droves, and he comes in this place to honor God by recognizing that God needs to understand that we desperately need him, that we are guilty before God because of our sin. And so the blood sacrifice was to demonstrate the cover of our sins before Jesus could come, the promised one, the Christ, the Lamb of God. And here it was just a money-making bazaar. And so Jesus, and this could be one of the miracles, you could say, here he is 5'5". He didn't come in with a Indiana Jones whip. True story. I had a nightmare about this 2 weeks ago, about this, and I was thinking, I'd take off my belt and I'd start slapping and stuff like that. But you know, as you think about this particular event, is that one of the miraculous things about that, how could one man in the midst of thousands of people without a riot going on get all the animals out, all the people in business with all their foreign money and exchange rates, and caused the whole place to disperse? There was something about Jesus and his authority, not his physical presence, but something about him said, This man is in charge, and what he is doing is holy before God. We need to recognize, what is holiness? Holiness is to realize that we need to separate ourselves from that which is common to that which is godly, to what that which honors him and reflects the expression of our heart. We have come here to express our love for God and our need for dependence upon him for what only he can do for us. So this all happens. And as you think about it all happening, it's an amazing thing because it reflected what was in the hearts of the people. I want to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 7. Because as you think about Jeremiah really kind of pictured what was happening here and how God looked at this. Well, let me just read Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. And just think about this. This is a place of worship. And Jeremiah is speaking about his time, but also speaking of the time in which Jesus would come. And proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah will enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute yourself one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Just stopping there for a moment. This thing, I said, look, you've come to this place of worship, and your heart is so far from God. And I'm not just talking about the religious ceremonies, because there are times where God in the Old Testament say, hey, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Those are only to picture what should be happening in your heart. What breaks my heart is how you are living. The people that are needy, you are running from their needs. You're not helping them. Those in which you are dealing with, you're not dealing with them in an honest way, but in a false way. For those who need care, you're being careless. And I want you to understand, you can't come into my presence with a heart and a life so far from me and expect for me to accept your worship and your honor. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? Can you imagine that? You know, did you miss it? I murdered somebody last week, but I'm not coming to worship today. And if you murdered someone last week, this is the place to come because this is the only place your sin is going to be forgiven. But to come and say, well, yeah, I can do that, and it doesn't matter how I live because, yeah, I come to God's temple. I do the religious thing. And so he was striking at the heart of what was going on in the hearts of God's people. He goes on and says, we are delivered only to go on among all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight, in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made up my name to dwell, and see what I did because of the evil of my people, Israel. He's talking about God's people. This is not what's coming outside of God's covenant people. This has happened inside. And now, because you have done these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. This is not the first time I've brought this up. You're living in such a way that's not even close to what it means to walk with God. And when I called you, you did not answer. You thought, if I just don't say anything, you ever do that sometimes? If someone criticizes you, as long as I don't say anything, they'll stop talking to me that way. All right? Therefore, I will do to that house that is called to my name and in which you trust and into the place which I gave you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out your kinsmen and the offspring of Ephraim. So he's saying, look at the zeal. And this is where he quotes. And let me go back to John chapter 2. And we're not going to look up at every passage because we don't have time. But that can be added to your homework this week. All right. And by the way, in case I didn't say this, if for some reason you're not in a life group or you're at the Thursday young adult thing, you can still do the questions in the back of the outline every week, right? You can shake your head like you're still listening to me, all right? Those are ways for us to think a little bit more about the passage as we look at it. But in John chapter 2, He goes on as we hear him just going in and just causing them to be run out of the temple area. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade for your own purposes. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now that passage, zeal for your house will consume me, is found in Psalm 69. Actually, I think I have a wrong reference in your outline. That's just to make sure you're listening to me and see if you're looking at the notes. But it's not really... the first reference on your outline should not be under this point, John 1, 13 through 17, but really Psalm 69. And that's what he says in that particular place. And he said, look, if you don't have a zeal for the holiness of God, if you don't understand that this is not just a frivolous religious ceremony, if you don't see that we're talking about a true almighty God that desires our hearts, then you've missed it. And I'll have nothing, no room for you in my kingdom and in my family. Psalm 69 is quoted 17 times in the New Testament. For the zeal of your house consumes me. And this is really David talking about it. He was looking at the sin of his day and said, overwhelms me. And judgment begins at the household of God. And when we are far from him, that's what breaks the heart of God. You know, God has called us as his people today to understand that if we really want to know God, we need to pursue his holiness. And when we pursue his holiness, that's when we really know him. That he is unlike anything else in this universe. And then we're called to know him and to be like him. In 1 Peter, it talks about be holy as God himself is holy. Be pure and righteous. Live a life that honors him. Help those in need. Care for the downtrodden. Be a person who is kind to everyone. Be a person that, you know, you're not known, well, do I, whichever side of this aisle you're on, I love Republicans and hate Democrats, or I love Democrats and I hate Republicans. That's not who we are. We love everybody. Doesn't mean we necessarily agree with everything they say, but we care about them and their eternal destiny. So this was shocking. This was shocking by what Jesus did. And sometimes, yeah, we when all else was said and done, more was said than done. You ever heard that phrase? And sometimes, you know, we can be that way as God's people. We talk a good game, but we don't play much of a game. When I was watching the cricket game and going, I'm glad I wasn't playing cricket. I had no idea. They had to catch that hard ball with their hands, their bare hands, right? But Jesus backed up what he said by what he did. But then there was a reaction. They were shocked by what he did, but then they were shocked by what he said. Look at the next section. So Jesus said to them, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They could not deny that he was able to do this. It was just amazing. They were shocked by how did this 5'5" guy drive all these people out of the temple courts when it was just, you know, two people, three people could have overtaken him. But because of his authority, that it was miraculous. And so they couldn't deny that he did. So if you can't deny what he did, you have to somehow figure, well, who gave you the right to do what you did? What sign, what purpose showed that? So here's what he says now. This is kind of shocking. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and it wasn't even finished yet. And you will raise it up in 3 days? You know, they had seen miracles, but for some reason the miracles that he did, if he brought sight to a blind, you know, that was pretty amazing, but, you know, maybe it was sleight of hand. You know, someone who couldn't walk, and then he gave him the ability to walk. You know, that was pretty amazing. But that's not the sign they were looking for. They wanted some kind of fireworks up in the sky. which is kind of weird. I'd much rather see someone's sight restored than seeing some fireworks going off in the sky. But they wanted something to go up there. And so he knew, it didn't matter what he did, they weren't going to believe because their heart was hardened. They wanted to hold on to their own lifestyle, their own sin. And so he has to clarify. They were shocked by what he said. You're gonna make this temple, this edifice that took 46 years to build, and you're gonna destroy it and then raise it up again, build in 3 days? That's ridiculous. But it goes on and explains this. He said, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. The word nous is used in the New Testament. We're going to look at one passage where it's used in people's reference to where God dwells now. The temple, what was the temple? The temple was a religious building, but it was significant in God used local places to manifest himself in demonstrative ways. It's a place in which God dwells. God dwells everywhere, but it was a place where he would manifest himself for worship and for them to come together to acknowledge who he is. But we're going to see that God has a whole totally different temple now. He said, this temple is my body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now in our day, let's be honest, we're not going to see the physical miracles of Jesus, right? We're not going to see him go to some religious spot and just, you know, tear it apart. We're not going to see him turn the water into wine. We're not going to see him bring sight to the blind. We're not going to see him go let someone come through the roof and person who had been lame forever and being able to walk out. But we can do what they were called to do. They could believe the scripture that was written about him. Because after they read the scripture, they say, this was predicted before it happened, and then it happened. And throughout, we're not going to look at the passages, but in Mark, and we can see this in the other Gospels as well, he said this was going to happen. I'm going to die, be taken to the cross, and I'm going to raise from the dead. That happened right after Peter acknowledged, you are the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God. And then after the transfiguration, he did it again and told, hey, I want you to know, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to raise from the dead. And then right before they went to the Jerusalem for the last time, he said, hey, I want you to know, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be put to the cross, and I'm going to raise from the dead. Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. And each time they did not understand, and they did not fully entrust themselves to the words he had to say. But then it happened, and they said they looked back at the scripture, the things he said. I know that is true because you said it before, and it actually happened. That's how we look back for faith. All the things that got recorded in this big book has happened. And because it's happened, we can believe it's true. So as you think about Jesus, if you really find out about Jesus, you're going to be pretty shocked by what he did. And you're going to be pretty shocked by what he said. But what I want to leave to you is you're going to be really shocked by what he knows. Look at how this section ends. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Now, that sounds like, that's pretty logical. They believed because look at all the things he had already done. When they saw the signs that he was doing. But listen to this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What's the point there? As we think about the things that we should be amazed about Jesus in so many different ways, but we ought to be shocked by the things he did. The people he confronted the most religious people that day and said, your heart is far from me. But then as people looked like they believed, he said, look, I'm not going to entrust myself to you because I know what is truly in your heart. Now in this particular, and most of the translations translate it like this, but it's almost unfortunate because it when it says they believed in his name, it's the Greek word pistuo. And when it says that he did not entrust himself to them, it's the same Greek word, pistuo. So what he's saying, as you believe in me, I want you to know I don't believe in you. Now, the thing that ought to cause our hearts to be filled with legitimate fear is when we say we believe in Jesus, if we could somehow read the heart and mind of Jesus and we knew that when we believe in him, he didn't believe in us. How would you be feeling at that point? Would not good, right? How secure would you be feeling? Not very secure. Because God knows what's in our hearts. And when we simply give a nod to God, what does that really mean? Well, I recognize that what you did, you did. I've seen your power, but am I entrusting my life to you? You know, the Word of God has a lot of things. I haven't mentioned this earlier, but as we talked about the temple in the Old Testament and at the time of Jesus here, it was a place in which people gathered to see the manifest presence of God in a corporate way. But when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and as Jesus rose from the dead at the cross, he said, I'm building a new temple, not made with hands. But my temple, the place where I dwell, is going to be in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 through 20, it says, you know, flee immorality, flee anything that's unholy in your life. For don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify, honor, live a life that pleases him, because your body is the place where God dwells. That I don't want to have to come into your life and get out the whip and drive out that which is evil in your life, because I've given you my spirit, my Holy Spirit, and I want you to live in such a way that people can see Jesus in your life. And then as he challenges us, he wants you, I want to make sure that your faith is a legitimate faith. It's a true faith. We're gonna see in probably the most familiar chapter of all the Bible next week, Lord willing, in John chapter 3. Have you ever heard John 3:16? Anybody heard that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we've been shocked by what Jesus did, by what he said, and what he knows. He knows our hearts. We're going to be shocked by his love. And he loves us so much, he doesn't want us to somehow be misdirected in thinking, because I've come to a church, I've read the Bible once or twice, I at least come on Christmas and Easter and on the first Sunday in September, that means I'm automatically one of his family. We're only part of his family when we put our trust in him and not ourselves. And he challenges us in so many different ways for us to make sure that our faith is a true faith. Let me just read a couple passages. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and probably one of the most sobering passages in all of God's word, he challenges people to make sure that they really have true faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and so many works in your name? And he will declare to me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, when we become a child of God, we become a new creature on the inside. And it's not that we have perfection in our life, but it's a direction. It is the direction of your heart is, I want to follow Jesus. I want to obey Jesus. A lot of controversies in the theological world. Well, what's lordship salvation and what's salvation by grace? Well, both are true. But the reality, what is your true faith? Even people say, Lord, Lord, don't necessarily know him unless the direction of their life is to obey him and to follow him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, says that you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith, unless somehow you fail the test. And again, it's direction of life. It's the passion of your heart to follow him. Jesus saw their pistuo of faith, but he did not pistuo believe in them, because their faith was not a surrender to him. And again, it's not about performance, but it's about direction. How do you know if you're really in the faith? Let me just give you a quick bullet point examination. You know you're in the faith is, do you love Jesus? You can't really know Jesus unless you love him. How do I know I'm married to Alice? Because surprise, shock. She what? Help me out here. She loves me, right? And when I'm married, and you can live together forever, but I know I'm really married the way marriage is supposed to be because she loves me. And how do I know, how does she know I'm married to her? Because I love her. And the other part of it is you think, and I'm getting away from the marriage analogy here for a moment. How do we know Jesus with a true faith? Do we have a humble relationship with Jesus? We never forget how much our sin costs the living God. He sent his son to die on our behalf. And so when I mess up, you know, I don't try to hide it. I try to fess up. Because my sin, as I was taught as a little kid, saddens the heart of God. And then when I interact with God's word, and I do not obey it perfectly, but when I encounter the word of God, what is the direction of my life is I want to follow it. I want to obey it. And then fourthly, as I go through life and we all experience it. You know, does life always happen exactly like you want it to happen? Can we come up with reasons why we would want to bail from God? Because if God is good, then why has he allowed bad things to happen in my life or people I care about's lives? Well, those who know Jesus, even when they encounter various trials, when they have God's perspective, they count it joy because, God, you're going to do something in my life to make my faith grow stronger. I talked earlier about TRRs, temporary resistant receptacles. Keep your kids safe, right? Do you know if one of the reasons God loves us so much is not only does he provide for us, but he allows certain trials to come in our life because it makes us stronger. They've done studies about parents that are a little bit overprotective. Is that the helicopter, parenting? And if somehow they're always protecting their children will never grow what? Strong. And so as we think about how can we really know that we're part of God's family? Do you love him? Does your sin humble you? The pure in heart, those who are desperate about their own sin will see God and part of the kingdom of God. But those who are poor in spirit, do you want to obey him? And when things go wrong in your life, does it compel you to come to the one who's right in your life and for your life? Let's pray together. And when we pray together, I'm gonna give you the right answer, right? When I pray this prayer, when I ask all God's people, I want you to say truly, right? Because this is what's most important. Have we really met the real Jesus? We should be surprised by him, but we ought to be running to him because of who he is and what he's done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you loved us so much that you sent Jesus. He surprised and shocked the people of his day. And when we read what he did and said and knew, it shocks us today. But Father, I would pray just simply that everyone here might be serious about their faith with you. And maybe they come and they're still struggling. I believe it's true. And I pray they would just never give up on questioning and pursuing the reality of who Jesus is. But if there's some here today right now that are ready to make this commitment, I pray they might admit in their heart of hearts that Jesus is who we claim to be. And they need you. And they would turn from that which is wrong in their life. That they would believe that Jesus is that God become man and die on the cross to pay for our sins. And that they would choose to commit to follow and believe in Jesus as the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their life. And for us who already know you, I pray that we might live in such a way that we want to honor you in all that we do. Never perfectly, but that's the direction of our heart and life. That we might be a people that know that you dwell within us. And we want this temple to honor you by our attitude and actions. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, truly.